baptized in the state of California. 12,000. And you're not hearing about this stuff on mainstream media, by the way. For whatever reason, they like to fill our news feeds with stuff that causes fights and dissension and anxiety and all this stuff. That's, our news feed usually likes to make us be filled with anxiety. But like, there were 12,000. It was the largest mass baptism in U.S. history. Maybe in the world. I don't know. Maybe in the world. But it's at least the largest mass baptism in U.S. history. And I did a little bit of research because this week I was getting ready to study for baptism and I stumbled across this while I was preparing. And I did a little bit of research. And this mass baptism that happened, it was multi-denominational. There was Presbyterians and there was Baptists and there was Pentecostals and there was Anglicans. And like all of these people that were like, we love Jesus. And it's really important to declare his goodness to the world. They got together and they're like, you know, the things that are going on in the world are concerning and it's terrible. And especially if you're studying kind of some of the stuff that's going on in the state of California, there's some really concerning things going on. But there's actually some people in California that really love Jesus and they believe he's more powerful than anything going on in this world. You know, there's people that believe that. Do you believe that? Like, as discouraging as it is sometimes to look at some of the things going on in the world, do you believe we serve a God who's far more powerful than anything that you might find that's discouraging in the news? Because in the state of California, there's some people that believe that. And there's some people that got together and were like, we don't really care that we have different denominations. We believe what the scriptures teach, and we believe that baptism is a declaration of the gospel, and so we're going to do it. And you know that most of the people that were baptized were young people? So if you're one of those people that's maybe been concerned about Gen Z in this up-and-coming generation, just know this. A lot of the stuff that you hear from media and on your news feeds is catered. There's this algorithm, and it's not always all factual. Sometimes God is up to stuff, and media is not always covering it. Like, sometimes God is really up to stuff. These baptisms that happened, 6,000 of them took place in Huntington Beach. The other 6,000 took place in churches all across the state of California that partnered with this movement and said, we're going to do it on Pentecost Sunday. We're going to do it together. It was incredible. And then you can put the next picture up, Corey. Actually, I don't know if I have a picture. Yeah, that's the other baptism one. I didn't put a picture for this next one. Do you know what's happening this weekend in Moncton, New Brunswick? There is 3,000 young people that have gathered in what's called the Moncton Coliseum for this conference called OneCon. And there's 3,000 young people that are gathered worshiping Jesus wholeheartedly, hearing gospel-focused messages. Like, God is up to stuff in incredible ways. I know some of the organizers of this event called OneCon that's happening this weekend. And so I've been following what's going on. And my heart is just encouraged where I'm like, God really is doing some things in the midst of our world where there's lots of bad things going on. There's lots of bad, concerning stories that are coming to light. But God is up to stuff in the midst of it. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you can be encouraged to know that God does act in the midst of times where most people would think that he's not up to stuff at all, or he's not active, or things are discouraging. Like, God really is up to stuff. He's incredible. And so I wanted to just share that before we jump into baptism, because this mass baptism that took place, like, there are people being baptized as a statement of the gospel, and it is life-changing. Not just because there's a whole bunch of people in California doing it, but because of what Jesus says about baptism and what the scriptures reveal to us about it. And so we're going to jump into that. And I'm just going to pray before we do that we can hear from God today. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. And Lord, you're up to stuff. You're at work in our world. And Lord, there's lots of things that go on in our world that are really concerning that we should be concerned about, that we should be praying to you about. But Lord, we also know that you're often up to stuff that happens under the radar. That Lord, you're often doing things in people's lives and in places where those stories aren't being broadcast or told in some of the same places where other stories are being told. And God, we just want to thank you for what you're up to. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts and in our lives in significant ways. I pray that as we look at baptism this morning, that you would teach us the significance of it, and that we'd be able to celebrate the fact that baptism is this declaration of the gospel and the power of Jesus to transform lives. And so, Lord, may we hear your voice today, and may you challenge us with what it looks like to follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3. So you could read Luke chapter 3, and you could read, there's a kind of a brief description of baptism, Jesus' baptism in Mark, and a mention of it in John. But we're going to read Matthew chapter 3, where we're going to learn a little bit about John the Baptist, and then Jesus getting baptized. And I just want you to, just to think about this as we're going to read this. Just, if you've never pondered it, just where does baptism come from? Because what we're going to read here is John the Baptist, and he's famously baptizing people. But I just want you to think about, like, where did John get the idea for baptism? Like, where did that come from? Did it just come out of nowhere? Where did this idea come from? Why was it such a popular event that was happening around the time of Jesus? And then how did baptism change when Jesus was baptized and then when he sent his followers out to baptize others? So you can just think about some of these things as we read this. John chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him." John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Somebody should bring that for the potluck next week. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, and so these are the religious elite, these are the pastors and the theologians. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptize, he denounced them. And he said, "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." And here John says this. He says, "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John acknowledges, he does this, there's a certain type of baptism that he's doing, but then he prophesies, he says, someone greater than me is coming, and it's going to be a different kind of a baptism. So John's baptism was all about turning from a sinful lifestyle, acknowledging the sin, repenting, turning away from it, and being washed clean, and then living differently. But then John says, but somebody's coming, his baptism is different. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's just think about what does that mean? What is John prophesying about? Verse 12, "He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said. 'So why are you coming to me?'" Because John realized Jesus doesn't need to repent. The only people that need to be baptized are people that need to turn away from sinful living. And so John recognizes that that Jesus is different. He says, you don't need to be baptized by me. And then Jesus insists on it. In verse 15, and this is kind of puzzling, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes. But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." And my question this week, as I was looking into baptism, is when did God require baptism? For anybody who's studied the Bible seriously, if you study the Old Testament, when did God require baptism the way John was doing it? If you can answer that question, I'd love to have a conversation about that. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." So this is the very inauguration of Jesus' ministry, the starting point of his ministry. And we've talked about this before, so I won't get into it, but I just want to highlight it. At Jesus' baptism, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes through with the baptism. He says, "John, you've got to baptize me so we can fulfill all righteousness." So he goes through with it. When he comes out of the water, Jesus is the Son. He's God in the flesh, the Son of God. He comes up out of the water, and a dove descends on him. And the scriptures say that the dove is the Holy Spirit. So you see the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And then a voice bellows out from heaven saying, "This is my Son." So you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in the baptism of Jesus. It is profound. There's a lot going on there. But I just want to make three observations or reflections on baptism. And the first is that God makes complex truth simple. So I tried to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus says to John, we need to go through with this to fulfill God's requirements or to fulfill righteousness. But there's a question. Where did the idea of baptism come from? Because if you study in the Old Testament, you don't see any place that describes baptism the way John the Baptist is doing it. So then it just brings up this question of like, well, where did John get the idea for this practice of baptism that was so popular? And this week as I was getting ready to preach this sermon, I realized we all like recognize the importance of baptism. We see how valuable it is, the fact that Jesus said to do it, that we practice, like that's, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's important that you get baptized. And so we know this, but it's just interesting because where did John get this idea from? Where did the idea for baptism come from? And this is an observation that I want to make about baptism. God is in favor of making really complex truths simple. So in Mark chapter 12, there's this really smart guy, this lawyer, who comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus, which law is most important?" And if you know Jewish history, you know there's 613 laws, okay? Some of them are like, don't eat any shellfish. You're not supposed to wear clothing that has two different kinds of material. Don't plant a garden that has two different kinds of product or seeds in the same garden. Like, make sure the rows are... Like, there's all these really sophisticated laws, right? And so in Mark 12, this really smart, this lawyer, this scholar guy asks Jesus this question, which law is the most important? And Jesus, he's God in the flesh, he's in favor of making things simple. He says, well, if you want to obey the whole law, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love others as yourself. So Jesus simplified this really complex system of laws. Like all the laws you find in the Old Testament, Jesus just made it simple. He's like, love God, love others, then you'll obey the law. So Jesus didn't even get into don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Because if we love God with our whole heart and we love others with our whole hearts, we're not going to steal, we're not going to lie, we're not going to commit adultery. It covers it all. So God is in favor of making complex things simple. There's another time, and this is a really kind of confusing story, and we can't get into all of it today, but God wanted to communicate to the people of Israel that the way they were treating him was hurtful, was sinful, it was rebellious, but it was similar to somebody committing adultery on their spouse. So God, I will never understand God. I believe even when I'm with him in heaven someday, I will still just be in awe, and I will never fully comprehend or understand him. And so God, in the history of Israel, he tells this prophet, whose name is Hosea, he says, "Hosea, I want you to go marry Gomer, who's a known prostitute, and I want you to build a life with her." So go read it. Like the Bible, if you're not somebody who reads the Bible, like read the Bible. There's stuff in there that you're like, what? It should make you scratch your head. Like, what's going on here, right? And so Hosea goes and marries Gomer, and Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. She's a known prostitute. And God had commanded Hosea to do this. Like, it's baffling. Like, poor Hosea, poor Gomer. Like, they're like in a glass house here. God's like, okay, you're going to be like a picture for all of Israel. And you know what God was doing? He was trying to teach Israel. He's like, do you think this is crazy that this prophet is told by me to marry somebody who's going to be unfaithful to him? Which everybody would have been like, yeah, it's crazy. And what God was saying to the people of Israel, he's like, that's what you're doing to me. So when you sin, when you go out and reject me, when you follow other gods, when you love money more than you love me, when you chase the different things that the different gods around that time say to chase, like it's like you're committing adultery on your spouse. That's what's happening. So the story of Hosea and Gomer is a really puzzling story in Scripture. But you know what I believe is happening there is God is in favor of making complex things just simple for us to understand. So baptism, back to baptism with John, there's some history that was happening in Israel. 150 years before Jesus, there was a group of priests in Israel called the Essenes. And 150 years before Jesus, Israel was starting to interact with the culture around them, the Greek culture and then eventually the Roman culture, and they were getting really secular. They were like starting to chase after the things of the world. They were moving away from believing in the scriptures. And so this group, the Essenes, they moved out to this place called the Qumran. It's this desert region. And they developed this like kind of monastic lifestyle where they just, you know, went away from the things of the world. They're like, we're going to follow the scriptures and we're going to follow God. And there's some scriptures, if you read in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, there's some places in the scripture that talk about in order to become a priest, you have to do this like washing ceremony with water. And so there's all these different places you can find. Or like if you've become unclean by an emission at night, a bodily emission of some sort, or like if you're a woman and you're on your cycle, or you've had sexual relations, you got to go through this like ritual cleansing process. And you can find all kinds of evidence for that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so people would cleanse themselves with water. And this group, the Essenes in the Qumran, they picked up on this practice and they started using water to cleanse themselves, and they wanted to be pure before God. And so they kind of adapted these practices that are found in the Old Testament, and they just adopted them as a way of worshiping God, and they would wash themselves off. And this started about 150 years before Jesus came around. A lot of people believe John the Baptist was a part of a group of Essenes out in the desert, because the scriptures tell us he was out in the desert and that's where he heard from God. That's where he learned about how to follow him. And so it's really likely that John was a part of a group that really valued water cleansing. And so then when God called John and said, John, I want you to go prepare the way for the Messiah. I want you to go prepare the way for the one that's coming, that's going to redeem Israel from their sins. And I want you to tell them to repent and turn from their sins. It's likely that John took some of the things that he'd learned out in the desert and just said, okay, we're going to do this, we're going to do a baptism. And the water is going to represent like just washing off all the dirt and the messed up things on a person. And it's going to represent their repentance. So John goes out with this message and he simplified. It's really cool because it's like he took this Old Testament concept of like sin and rebellion and repentance, and he just made it really simple. And he went out and he preached to crowds of people like that are here today. And he was like, you're all living in sin. You're lying and you're stealing and you've joined forces with the way the Romans think, and you're just like, you're rebelling against God, and you need to cleanse yourself. And so come down to the water, and I'll dunk you in the water. Baptism is this, like if you study the history of it, it's this immersion that John was doing. He would immerse people in the water, they'd come up, and they were purified. And he'd say, now go live differently. So I believe that baptism is, it's like God is in favor of making complex things simple. And so it's just interesting that Jesus, when he's having this conversation with John, he says to John that, and you can put this slide up, Corey, in verse 15 of what we just read, Matthew 3:15, Jesus says, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. But like I pointed out, there's no place in the Old Testament that says God requires baptism in the way John was doing it. But what we know of God, what we know about his character, is God is in favor of making complex things simple. So John's baptism, what it was this simplistic way of explaining, you've become dirty, you've sinned, you've grieved God, so come down as an act of repentance and get dunked in the water and be cleansed of all of your impurities and now follow God. That's what John's baptism was all about. And Jesus acknowledges it. He says, we're going to follow, we're going to do this so that we can carry out all that God requires. And I just think it's really beautiful that Jesus acknowledged John's baptism as a legitimate form of preaching. He acknowledged John's kind of picture, John's kind of like parallel to repentance. And so God is in favor of making complex truths simple. Second, this is where it gets really personal. Jesus transformed baptism again. So in the Old Testament, you had these like kind of purifying rituals. John changed that. He kind of morphed it into something, and he preached the whole message using baptism. Okay, so there's like, it's already gone through a couple different phases. Jesus comes on the scene and he transforms baptism again. It's different. And there's a prophecy about it. So this is in Ezekiel chapter 36. There's not a whole lot of mention in the Old Testament about baptism and kind of what it will morph into. But I believe Ezekiel 36, just these few verses here, talk about the transformation that Jesus will bring to baptism. And this is a prophecy. It says, therefore, and I think it'll be on the screen, therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. So this is God speaking to Ezekiel. This is what God says. I am bringing you back, not because you deserve it, which, by the way, is a key. Like, when God redeems us, it's not because we deserve it. It's not like God looks down and sees us in our mess and goes, you deserve it. Because we don't. But God brings us back to him because he's good, which actually takes the pressure off of us. If we had to somehow deserve our way to God, we would all live in anxiety all the time. But the fact that God brings us back, not because of our goodness, but because of his, actually causes us to be able to have peace, because he does what he does in us because he's good, not because we are. It's because he's faithful, not because we are. He doesn't even redeem us because we deserve it. He redeems us because of his holiness, because of his goodness. So I'm bringing you back, not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. So, sounds a little bit like John's baptism, but listen to how this prophecy continues. And then he says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, so that you will follow, I will take your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. So this prophecy that comes to Ezekiel, this is just before John the Baptist, okay? And it's talking about how people wandered away from God. Nothing's changed. That's the way humanity is. We wander away from God, we rebel against him, and it's important that we acknowledge that and that we repent. But God has been watching generations of human beings that have acknowledged their sin, have said, I'll follow you, God, and then they fall away. So God prophesies. He says, something new is coming. He said, it's no longer going to be the onus on you to change and be different. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And so to be baptized with the baptism of Jesus is different than you saying, oh, I'm a sinner, I've messed up, I'm going to give my life to God, and I'm going to try to live better. To be baptized with the baptism of Jesus is to say, yes, I've sinned, I've grieved God, I've rebelled against him, and God, I receive the Spirit of Jesus. And what God does to a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered to him, God has given you a new heart. He's put his Holy Spirit inside of you. The scriptures talk a lot about the Holy Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to live in a way that pleases and honors him. It's not our own strength. It's not us, you know, using our willpower. It is the Holy Spirit of God inside of us that brings change and transformation. Listen to John's words again in verses 11 and 12 of what we just read in Matthew 3. He says, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork, and then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with a never-ending fire. So John says the baptism that's coming, the baptism of Jesus, is a different kind of baptism. When you're baptized with the baptism of Jesus, he comes and lives on the inside of you, and he changes and transforms you and I. But this imagery of fire, okay, I just want to touch on this for a second, because John says something kind of scary, kind of mysterious, maybe a little bit ambiguous. He says, he will clean up the threshing area, so he's talking with Jesus. He will gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn the chaff with never-ending fire. Fire, if you study fire in Scripture, you could spend a lot of time, but I just want to point out, there's a couple times in the scriptures where the image of fire is used. Do you remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? You know that story? So it was these evil cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you want to read about it, it's in Genesis 19. And they were so evil, they were so rebellious against God that the scriptures say God sent fire from heaven and burned up the cities. When the soldiers of this evil king Ahab showed up to arrest Elijah, the prophet, God sent fire from heaven and burned them up. They were on this evil, wicked mission. So there's some scary imagery with fire, right? And so for the people listening to John, hearing about what he was saying about Jesus' baptism of fire, it probably would have been a little bit scary to hear that. But I want to just tell you what I believe the scriptures are revealing here. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, you know all the chaff in your heart? All the things that you have a hard time getting free from? God's Holy Spirit will burn away the chaff that's in your heart and your mind and your life. There's some of us that are here today that struggle with sin. Maybe it's a struggle with sexual sin, a sexual temptation. Maybe it's a struggle with like just deep pride or arrogance. Maybe you have a problem with lying constantly, regularly. Like whatever it is in your life. I just want you to think about it for a second. Not a struggle that's like kind of outside of you that just like beats you down and you have no control over. I'm talking about a struggle that is an actual sinful struggle. Just think about that. What is your greatest temptation for sin? Is it greed with money? Is it sexual? What is it? Like, just fill that in. And the reason that this is so hopeful, the reason John was so excited about Jesus is because he was saying, you know, the baptism that I'm baptizing you with, like, you have to acknowledge that you've sinned, and then you come and you get dipped in the water, and the water purifies you, and it makes you clean, and that's great. But John also knew people were going to come up out of that baptism, and they were going to go, and they were going to struggle with sin the way that they had struggled with sin previously. And so John was excited. He's saying, somebody different is coming. This Savior of the world, this Messiah that's coming, his baptism will be different. It is a transformed baptism. It's different because his Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, and there's this fire of God that will burn up all of the things that are displeasing to God. Like, that's something worth getting excited about. And so as followers of Jesus, when we struggle with sin, because it's not to say that we don't after we've been baptized, after we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, but we need to go back to what the scriptures talk to us about the Holy Spirit, that like, no, I don't have to struggle with this sin for the rest of my life. But the Holy Spirit of God will burn away the chaff, will burn away this struggle with wickedness or with greed or with whatever it is, whatever that sin is. That's what the Holy Spirit in you and in me does. I firmly believe that as a follower of Jesus, and I know this could be controversial, but as a follower of Jesus, we can actually walk free from sin. Do you know that? It's like some people preach a message where it's like, well, you're going to, like whatever sin you struggle with, you're going to fall into that for the rest of your life until you meet Jesus. I don't believe that's true. Like, I believe what the scriptures teach is that when God reveals to us that something is sinful, he doesn't just reveal to us to make us go, oh yeah, I'm going to struggle with that forever, and we live on with discouragement. It's because God has put his Holy Spirit in us and we live differently. Like something has changed. Something has been transformed. I've told my friend Jason's story a few times. Jason, my best friend on the East Coast, and he's a pastor today. And he talks about this publicly, but he had a major struggle with pornography and with sexual sin before he became a follower of Christ. He became a Jesus follower and he struggled. He had shame from his past. And he was like struggling with temptation, but I actually watched, and the reason I tell his story over and over again is because this is one that I've experienced, that I've witnessed. He actually, God did such a work in him that he no longer engages in the sinful practices that he engaged in for years. Like God set him free. And you know that's true? Whatever sin comes to mind for you that you're like, yeah, that's something that I struggle with, it's something I fall into, the Holy Spirit of God inside of you will give you victory over that. If you seek him and if you receive him in you. So yes, the struggle is real, but we don't have to believe this lie that we'll struggle with that sinful way for the rest of our lives. And so I want to be clear, I'm talking about something that's clearly sinful, not just a struggle with like an illness or something like that. I'm talking about something that's clearly a sin, something that you know is displeasing to God. John says, guess what? This new baptism that's coming, The Holy Spirit of God will come in and this fire of God will burn away the chaff. He'll separate things that are righteous from things that are unrighteous, and he'll do this cleansing work. And so if you have this struggle in your life, don't believe the lie that it's something you'll struggle with forever for all eternity. That's a lie from Satan. It is so clear in Scripture that God will do this work in us that we could never possibly do on our own. That's why John the Baptist was so excited. He was this incredible prophetic pastoral guy that hated seeing people walk in sin. So he was so excited that Jesus' baptism would be a different kind of a baptism. It was a transformed baptism. And then the third reflection or observation about this is that baptism is more than a symbol. Okay, and this will be my last point. We're going to do communion together in a couple minutes. But baptism is more than a symbol. And you can put that last, or one of the last slides up, Corey, with the fingers picture. So you recognize this picture? Michelangelo painted it. It's like, I wanted to go down. I didn't have time. I wanted to go to the Abbey this week because there's a really beautiful glass picture of this that was done by hand up in the prayer room in the Abbey. If you ever get a chance to go up and see it, it's incredible. And pray while you're up there. Don't just look at the picture. Spend some time praying. But anyway, so this like interesting. Michelangelo paints this picture, and it's like supposed to be a human hand reaching out and touching God's hand. And so it's something people have thought about for years. You know, I've always wrestled like, where does my responsibility as a Jesus follower end, and then where does God's power meet up with my responsibility? Like, how much am I responsible for in this Christian life, and how much is God responsible for? That's something I've wrestled with a lot. Like, I know I'm supposed to live free from sin, but sometimes I struggle with temptation in a really significant way. There's been times I've given in. Like, how much am I responsible for, and then how much is God responsible for? Right? And so faith is action. If you believe the message of the gospel, there will be a response on your part. So in order to get baptized, you have to go and willingly subject yourself to the person that's going to baptize you. If you're going to take communion today, you have to come up and willingly receive communion. There's this, faith is this action. It's you saying yes. It's you receiving what God has done. But then God's responsibility, God does this transforming work. My friend Jason that I talked about, he doesn't get to take credit for living in victory from his sexual sin that he lives in victory from today. And if you know Jason, you know he wouldn't take credit for it. He'd say, God supernaturally did something in his heart and his mind, and he's transformed his thinking. And so there's this mystery with how much am I responsible for, how much is God responsible for. I will, like, if you're listening today and you feel conviction, I would say you have a responsibility to respond. You may have a responsibility to confess. Maybe there's something coming up that you just need to confess. You need to get it off your chest. Maybe when you take communion today, it's going to be an opportunity for you to pray and say, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I know I have engaged in sin this week, and I'm going to receive it. Like, there's a responsibility on our part. But then God's responsibility is he gives us the Holy Spirit of God that brings supernatural change in our lives that we can't possibly do. And baptism is more than a symbol. And just to make it clear, so this wedding ring that I wear, this is, it's kind of like a symbol, right? But it's more than a symbol. Like, this wedding ring that I wear, I wear it because I've committed to loving Vicky for the rest of my life until I don't have any more breath in my lungs. Like, that's a commitment. So this wedding ring is far more than a symbol. It's something real took place in my heart and in Vicky's heart. We've made this commitment to each other. And so this is far more than a symbol. There's something real that took place. And this is a visible reminder of it, but it's something physical that I wear. It's something real. It's something tangible. It's something that I can touch. My love with Vicky is more than just a feeling. It's more than just subjective. There's something real that I have as a reminder of it. Baptism is similar to that. Baptism is like this physical act where God's presence is actually with us in the act of baptism. When people get baptized, it's like, that's why the Christian faith is built on real, tangible experiences. It's built on the fact that Jesus rose again for real 2,000 years ago in real time, in real history. It's not just a subjective, like, oh, I think I believe because I have this weird feeling in my heart. Like, no. And then baptism is another, it's this real practice. It's this real declaration that takes place in real time as a public declaration saying, I'm receiving Jesus. I'm giving myself to you. And just to encourage your heart with this, maybe you're hearing this and you're going, but I don't feel like I'm walking in victory. You know, I've given in. I've given in to sin. I've given in to things I know are grieving God. That's why Christianity gives us communion, which is real, an actual practice we participate in, and baptism, something that's tangible, something practical, something real. You know, Martin Luther, he was a famous monk that had a pretty big impact on the Christian church over the last 500 years. You know, he had a real battle with Satan where he would question his salvation. He would struggle with sin. And Luther was known for having out loud conversations with the devil. So if you knew Luther, you might think, guys out to lunch. Okay? I don't know. Like he would yell out. He would hear temptations in his mind and heart, and he would yell out. And you know what he was known for saying sometimes? Sometimes Luther would say, I've been baptized. So when the temptations would come, when he felt this overwhelming presence of the enemy, when he felt like he was going to give in to the enemy's will in some way, he would yell out, like, I've been baptized. And it was this reminder to his own ears, like, no, this faith isn't just subjective. It's not just a feeling. It's not just this wishy-washy. Like, I actually participated in this faith, and God has promised to deliver me by his Holy Spirit because of what I participated in, because of this incredible gospel declaration that baptism is. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, and maybe you've been baptized, and you're tempted to think that it's, you know, it didn't matter because you're not living it today, that's not true. There's no need to get baptized again. Maybe the reminder for you is important. Maybe it's important for you to say, no, I've been baptized. I have received the Holy Spirit of God in my life, and I will not give in to the lies of the enemy that convince me that I'm just stuck in this thing forever and ever and ever. Maybe like Luther, you need to just say out loud, I've been baptized. I participate in communion. It's this reminder of the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. I wanted to get into all these. I'm not going to. I'll just read them to you. This is the last slide here. Baptism is the mark of our inclusion in the new covenant that Christ established. It's the symbol, and remember, more than a symbol, so don't get hung up on the word symbol. It's the symbol of our new identification with the death of Christ. It's the symbol of our participation in the resurrected life of Christ. It's the symbol of our reception of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. And it is the action through which we are made a part of Christ's body, the church. There is such significance in baptism. And just like a wedding ring reminds me that I'm married to Vicky and that I've committed to her and that I'm committed to her until one of us dies in this life, baptism is this reminder of, like, I belong to God. And it's more than a symbol in that. It's not just like, oh, I was baptized and so now I can call myself a Christian. It's like, no, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me and I can walk in victory from the things that I've struggled with in my life. That's the promise. That's why John the Baptist was so excited. Because John the Baptist looked ahead at our church 2,000 years ago. He looked ahead and he said, the baptism that they're going to be baptized with is so much more effective than mine. Mine's all about, it's about repentance and it's about choosing to live differently. But the baptism that Jesus initiated is a baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, where we receive the Spirit of God into our lives and we allow his fire to burn away the chaff in our hearts and our minds and our lives. That's what it's all about. I do want to say, and I said this already, but I just want to say it as a reminder. If you've been baptized and you've struggled since then, there's no need to go and have a conversation with me and say, I want to get baptized again. This reminder is important. It's probably going to be important for you to re-surrender your life to Jesus and say, God, I've actually given into the lies of the enemy. And I'm confessing that to you today, and I receive your Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit is actually something we do for the rest of our lives, okay? Anybody, you talk to anybody that's filled with the Spirit of God, they'll tell you they receive the Holy Spirit on a regular basis because it's easy for us to get back into fleshy thinking, worldly thinking, our old ways. And sometimes we need the reminder to say, no, we are no longer a part of that world. We're no longer a part of that system of thought. We're a part of God's kingdom. And we need that reminder, and we need to receive the Holy Spirit anew and afresh. And so if you've been baptized, may this be a reminder. If God's convicting you, spend some time in prayer, participate in communion, and make this declaration, God, I'm surrendering to your Holy Spirit. If you've not been baptized, I would love to have a conversation. We're doing one next week, and it is an incredible opportunity to celebrate, but it is more than a symbol. It is a active participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a filling of God's Holy Spirit inside of us. And it's this willingness to say, God, deal with me. Your fire in me, I submit to. It's submitting to God's fire in us. I'm going to invite the team to come up. We're going to close with communion today, which is fitting. Baptism and communion are two sacraments that are both declarations of the gospel. So today is a very Jesus-focused opportunity for all of us, not just for the guy that gets to preach today. This is like an opportunity for us to participate in the gospel. I'm going to pray before I read the communion passage, and we'll read it and we'll do this together. But I just want to pray for anybody. I think the Lord is speaking to some people today, and I just want to encourage you to surrender, to respond to what he's saying. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for what you teach us about baptism. Lord, you're in favor of making complex things really simple. And then Jesus, you transformed baptism. It was about acknowledgement of sin and repentance. You transformed it. And then, Lord, it's more than a symbol. It's this meeting of our hearts, our free will with your power. And so, Lord, I just pray that for anybody here today who's been baptized, who's struggling with some things they know are sinful or wrong, I pray you give them boldness to confess those things and give them the clarity of thought to know that they don't have to struggle with those sinful thoughts or behaviors forever, because your Holy Spirit in us gives us the ability to walk in freedom. You empower us to live differently, to live free from sin. And Lord, if there's people here today that they've not surrendered their lives to you, they've not taken the step to be baptized, I pray you give boldness to have this conversation to say, I want to live for Jesus. I want to receive what Christ has done for me. And so Lord, we just welcome you. I thank you that you are speaking. I thank you for how your word is powerful. And we look to you. And would you give us boldness to respond to what it is that you say? In Jesus' name, amen.